The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're in the last church of the seven churches, and Lord willing, we'll finish Laodicea tonight, and then next Wednesday we are in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 have got to be some of the most astonishing chapters in the whole Bible. We actually are taken into the very throne room of heaven. We see the worship of God by angels, four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the saints. And it is absolutely wonderful. But before we get to the absolutely wonderful, we have to deal with Laodicea. And so we're going to read, start at verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we gave background last week to Laodicea. And that background actually ends up being really important in terms of what Jesus says to this church. And so we're not going to rehearse the titles, the background of Laodicea or the titles of Jesus, but we are going to jump in where Jesus says, I know your deeds, and you're neither cold nor hot. And so I just remind you that that the statement, I wish you were either hot or cold, is not a statement of Jesus saying, I wish you were either really earnest in your love for me or completely distant. Just remind you that the geography of Laodicea, it was a part of the Tri-Cities area, and you had Colossae and Hierapolis, and you had cold springs and hot springs. Laodicea did not have a drinkable water source. In fact, their water was infamously, it's called emetic. Actually, you drink it and you throw up. And so you had to get your cold water and your hot water brought in through these aqueducts that were 11 and 6 miles away, respectively. And of course, hot water, the hot water from the hot springs in Hierapolis, had medicinal use. And then the cold water, of course, from the cold springs in Colossae, actually ended up having a lot of use, but by the time the water often got there, it was tepid and then useless. And so the point of Jesus telling them that they're lukewarm, they're neither hot nor cold, is that they were useless. Cold water has a use, hot water has a use, you're neither. And so they were barren, they were lukewarm, they were tepid. And Jesus says, because of that, I'm on the verge of expelling you from my mouth. The language is pretty graphic, obviously. And when Jesus says, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth, he's saying, I'm on the verge of actually expelling you from my presence. I'm on the verge of not having anything to do with you anymore. Nobody in their right mind goes back to their vomit except a dog. So our Lord Jesus is giving a warning here. It is a threat. And it is profoundly significant. And then you get to verse 17, and Jesus says, because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. This is what the church at Laodicea thought of themselves. This was their self-assessment. We're rich. We have all the resources in the world. Unlike Philadelphia and unlike Smyrna, we actually have plenty. And then it's interesting because it says, I am rich. And then there's a verb that's used. I have become wealthy. The idea is I've obtained wealth. And probably the not so subtle allusion there is by my own efforts, I've obtained everything that I have. And then the worst thing out of the three is the conclusion. I have need of nothing. I mean, by the way, I mean, could you imagine walking up to a person at church, a brother or sister, and say, you know, how can I pray for you? What do you need? And the person just looks you square in the eye and just says, I don't need anything. You would think that that person was clueless when it came to the gospel, right? And so here's their self-assessment. I mean, the fact is that they are profoundly self-deceived. Okay? Now, Jesus' assessment is simple. What Jesus turns around and says is, you don't know that you are, and then he gives five descriptions, right? So we think we're this, and Jesus says, what you don't know is that you're this. And the descriptions, miserable, wretched, right? They didn't think they were miserable and wretched. They thought they were on top of the world. They thought they had plenty of money. They had plenty of stuff. They were absolutely self-sufficient. Jesus says the truth of it is that you don't even know that you're wretched, but you are. And then pitiable. Here, that little church at Philadelphia had such little power and they were so unimpressive and they knew it. And yet here's the Laodiceans that just, I mean, they're just as proud as a peacock. They are just puffed up. They are just so full of their own sense of self-importance, as Doug Bushhausen used to say many years ago. These folks probably drank their own bath water. Think about that for a while. Jesus says, you're pitiable. You're pathetic. And then he says, you're poor, but not just poor, poor, like beggarly poor. And you're blind and you're naked. Now, by the way, all of those things are a direct strike against what they thought they were. And all of those things are a direct strike against the very self-perception that they had been molded by living in a city that was famous for textiles, for producing the finest of clothing. Jesus says you're naked, right? I mean, you know, to me, fine clothing is like Carhartt, and I know that that's not exactly what probably they had in mind. But here they are, and they're the Center for Ophthalmology Research, and they have an eye salve that actually helps people's eyesight. Jesus says, you're blind. Here they are with big bank accounts, and Jesus says, you're beggarly poor. How in the world does a person think they're one thing, and the reality is that they're just the opposite? I mean, that's what's going on here, right? They think they're one thing, and they're just exactly the opposite. Self-deception takes place in a lot of different ways, okay? Self-deception is not sort of this conscientious, intentional, I'm this, I don't like that, I think I'm going to say that I'm this. Self-deception is something that a person does and then they really believe it. The self-deceived person is yes, a hypocrite, but they're a hypocrite that is not, as it were, a conscious hypocrite. I mentioned a book last week by a guy that I think he teaches at Biola now, Greg Ten Elshoff. And the name of his book is I Told Me So. And it's on self-deception. And he has a chapter that's on the strategies of self-deception. And he says it's important to actually understand these things because our behavior and the way that we think about things, or our behavior is always related to how we think about things. So if we're self-deceived, it's going to impact actually the way that you live, right? And so he has a few different ways that that people practice self-deception. And he says one way is attention management. By attention management, what he means is you avoid the evidence. You don't deal directly. You don't give direct critical attention to anything that challenges your self-perception. Okay, and so we end up just as it were managing the facts in a way so that we don't have to deal with them. Right? Have you ever seen anybody do that? Well, if you're thinking, yeah, I probably do that, then you're right. Procrastination. See a problem and just say, deal with it later, much later. But here's the self-deception. I can deal with it. And since I can deal with it, I can put off dealing with it later. This is the alcoholic. This is the drug addict. This is anybody that has a life dominating sin that oftentimes what they do is they just flat out lie to themselves. They deceive themselves and just say, I can put this off because I can deal with it. I've got the ability to deal with it. So I don't need to deal with it today. I'll deal with it next week. He says there's another thing called perspective switching. So you just switch perspectives when one becomes uncomfortable, and then you choose the one that's more attractive. And so, you know, so you used to think one way and have convictions about things, but now things are different. I've matured in my thinking, right? I see Christians do this a lot. They'll have some conviction. That conviction then will butt up right against something that they want to do. And so just what do? Well, just change the conviction. Rationalization, construct a justification for our behavior, for our actions, right? You do know that living in the digital age that we live in, we probably all practice some level of self-deception. All right? So the rationalization one, I think, actually kind of fits pretty well with a lot of us. So always on your phone, all right? Always on your phone. And somebody says, man, you're on your phone an awful lot. And so rationalization does something like this. Somebody says, well, you know, you seem to be addicted to your phone. And you're like, well, at least I'm not going to the bars. Huh? Or, man, you seem to be addicted to your phone. And you're like, well, I'm so popular. I've got all these emails and texts and private messages on Facebook. And plus, I put a post on not that long ago, and I'm trying to keep track of how many likes I have. Okay, well, point made. We will go to great lengths to actually just justify our behavior. I think as you look at Laodicea, that's got to be a big part of it, right? Because there's nothing, for instance, inherently wrong with being wealthy, right? But there is something that is inherently wrong about thinking the wealth that I have is because I did it and I don't have any need of anything, right? And you just rationalize it away. I worked for everything that I have. I should enjoy it. I shouldn't have to share it. Okay. By the way, self-deception is hard to identify, right? It's easy to do, but it's hard to identify. Do you think the church at Laodicea thought that they were a really, really, really good church? They probably thought they were a great church. And yet Jesus doesn't say one good thing about him. There's one more that he calls resentimenting, and that is just reorder your sentiments. So what do? You scorn what you cannot have. You adjust your values and preferences to accommodate what's realistic or what's attainable. There's this great story in the book of Jeremiah. And the Rechabites, they come to Jeremiah and they say, we want the word of the Lord. Bring us the word of the Lord, and whatever he says, we'll do. You've ever read this in Jeremiah? You ever seen this? And so Jeremiah goes, and the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah goes back to them and tells them exactly what God told him to tell them. And you know what their conclusion is? God didn't tell you that. That's not the word of the Lord. And that's what we do. We're like, I just want the word. Well, I didn't want that word. So here's this self-deceived church. We're this, we're this, we're this. And Jesus says, no, you're that and that and that. Now here's the big question. How in the world do you go from being over here then to seeing things as they really are over here? That's the big question, right? By the way, I often find that people that are self-deceived are incredibly impatient with being told that they're self-deceived. I had a counseling appointment years and years and years ago, and this guy was, he was eloquent, he was smooth, he was impressive, and so I thought, I'm not getting to the bottom of this thing. So I started pushing buttons, and he started getting mad. And at one point he says, I want to know right now, what do you think of me? I said, I think that you're one of the most self-deceived people I've ever met. And he gets up, he grabs his briefcase, he storms out. He goes and stews in the parking lot. I had another elder with me. He went out. I was just like, let the guy go. But he went out, got him, and the guy came back in, and he's all composed now, and he sits his briefcase down, and he opens back his briefcase, and he pulls out the Paul Tripp counseling book, and he says, I'm sorry I left. Where were we? I said, well, I was just telling you that you're the most self-deceived person that I've ever met. And which, of course, at that time, the book went back into the briefcase and he left for good. So self-deceived people just don't like to hear, you know what, I think you're self-deceived. And what Jesus says to the Laodiceans is this: so here's what you need to know. Because you say this, I say that you're this, I advise you. So, by the way, this is not just mild suggestions from the Son of God. Okay? When he says, I advise you, just remember his counsel is infallible and authoritative, all right? I advise you to buy from me. Buy. Hold on. This is amazing. Jesus just told them, you're beggarly poor. And what you need to do is you need to buy from me gold garments and eye salve. Okay? So, well, if they're poor, how are they supposed to buy? And the answer is like this. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Let him buy from me without money and without cost. Now, what Jesus is doing when he says that you need to buy from me, the currency, in a sense, that he is demanding from them is a humble, empty-handedness, which is then filled with their own sense of need. Right? That's what, when he says, I want you to buy from me stuff that you don't think you need, what he's telling them is that the currency that you need right now to follow my counsel is the currency of a humble heart. It is the currency of authentic self-perception. It is the currency of being empty-handed before me. Who knows better? You or Jesus? Now, what he tells them to do is really far from where they are, okay? Really far. Massive price for the smug and the self-sufficient. Okay? This is what I counsel you to do. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. Of course, he's not talking here about I want you to invest in gold instead of stocks and bonds. Okay? What he's saying is you need true riches, which you're void of right now. And so in order to in order to buy true riches from me, you need to come to me with the currency of an open heart, a humble heart, and empty hands. I want you to buy white garments from me so that you may be clothed. I say that you're naked. You think that because you live in the textile capital of the empire that all of your fancy clothes are worth something. They're not worth anything. What I want you to do is buy white garments from me in order that the shame of your nakedness will not be exposed. So they're not only naked, they're shamefully naked. I want you to buy eye medicine from me. What? We live in the eye medicine capital of the world. Buy eye medicine for me so that you may see. Wow. The very things that they boasted of socially, commercially, were actually just simple, pale reflections of how poor and needy they really were. They couldn't see, they were naked, they were poor, they were miserable, they were wretched. And Jesus says, what you need to do is you need to take everything that you think you have and put it in the dung pile and then look to me as everything that you need. By the way, are these not the very things that mark salvation? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be called the sons of God. Clothed in white garments, having your sin and nakedness covered, and having your eyes opened. These are the very things that accompany salvation. And Jesus says, you need to buy these things from me. Now, again, I ask, how do you go from being over here and being self-deceived and thinking that you're this? And then Jesus says, I advise you who think that way to, first of all, understand what I say about you and then buy from me the very things that you don't think you need. Do you not think this is one of the primary reasons why so many people refuse to put their faith in Christ is for one simple reason. I don't need him. I don't need him. It's okay for you, but I don't need him. And Jesus says, you are so blind, you don't even know what you need. Sometimes we think about unbelievers in a way that is somewhat inaccurate. So there are unbelievers who agonize over their sin. They take Luther just as the premier example. Agonizes over his sin, hates God, hates himself, hates his sin, and is agonizing, trying to do better, and there's this tormented conscience, okay? That could be an unbeliever, right? At 13, that was me. I absolutely was like utterly, completely miserable in my sin. But I think it's a mistake to think of most unbelievers that way. Most unbelievers actually are quite happy with the way things are. They think that they've got plenty. They think they have no needs. And there the Son of God stands ready to meet their every real need. And yet they keep him at arm's distance just because I don't really need you. I'm quite happy with my life. I don't go home and have sleepless nights. Oh, many unbelievers do, but not all. I agonize over my sin. Some unbelievers do, but not all. And some just simply say, I don't need you. By the way, that is the height of self-deception. The height. And so Jesus then says to the Laodiceans, he says, as many as I love, I reprove and discipline. You know what this means? It means there's hope. Here are these self-deceived people. So we're getting to how do you get from here over to here? And the first answer is those whom Jesus loves, he reproves and disciplines. Now, by the way, you know that that's found elsewhere in the Bible, right? Proverbs 3, 12 and 13. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, right? And then, of course, the writer to the Hebrews picks it up in chapter 12 of Hebrews, talking about the Lord's discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and all discipline seems for the moment unpleasant, and so forth. And so, by the way, so when Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, it, by the way, is an implicit claim to deity. But notice, Jesus says, if you really belong to me, if you're over here and you really belong to me, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to reprove and discipline you because I'm not going to let you stay over there. I'm not going to let you stay self-deceived. I'm not going to let you continue to think that you don't need anything. And here's the thing about our Lord's discipline. By the way, have any of you ever felt like you have experienced the disciplining hand of God? Okay, is it something that you would be like, that was a blast. How can I go through that again? Nobody that's ever experienced the discipline of the Lord actually says, that was fun. It is unpleasant and it is painful. But it is purposeful. It is intentional. He loves us and he loves us enough to discipline us. And notice it's reproof, that's verbal, right? And then it's discipline, which is corporal. In other words, Jesus believes that the discipline of his people is a verbal reproof. And if necessary, a good, hard spanking. Okay. Now, if you've raised kids, you know that there are those that are, they are sensitive to the reproof. One of my three, all I'd have to do is just look at her and shake my head, and she would just melt into tears. Ashley, I told you not. Dad, I am so sorry. Forgive me. I repent. You know, I mean, it was just like, and then there were these others that were just like, what's wrong with you? You'd say, you did this, and they'd be, one of them would be like, well, not really, and the other one would be like, so what? You know the difference between those, right? The not really is the one that maneuvers and negotiates and spins words and turns things to their own advantage and tries to be charmingly deceitful. The other one just let it all hang out. And when the word of reproof doesn't work, then the rod of correction is brought to bear. If you're smart, which is, of course, it's debatable for us, right? You want to respond to the word of reproof. But sometimes the Lord just says, you know what? You're not getting it. It's time to break out the whacker. It's time to break out the rod of correction. It's time to inflict pain. Okay. Now, you realize that we live in a sissified generation, and the very idea of inflicting pain upon the bottom of a rebellious and impenitent child seems absolutely absurd to people today. But I will just tell you, here was our motto. We spank by faith, not by sight. There are times where you go, I don't know if this is working. And it's almost as if the Lord just says, that's all right, just keep it up. Okay. One day, Ariel went to spank the kids, and the kids always thought Ariel spankings were better than mine, because they didn't hurt as bad. And we had whackers all over the house. True. Had one in the kitchen, had one in the living room, had one in the bathroom. They were everywhere. And I'd do like Proverbs, I'd write on Proverbs 22:15, right? Foolishness bound up in the heart of the child, rod of discipline removes it far from him. And then I put a little smiley face. And Ariel went to get a whacker, and she said, where'd the whacker go? So she goes to look for another one. Where'd the whacker go? So she's looking all over the house. The boys had conspired that if we hide all of the whackers, then we won't get any more spankings. Let me just say that when I found out about that, it didn't work out that way. Nobody enjoys spanking their kids. If you do, there's something wrong with you. But you do it because you love them. And you do it because they're over here and they need to be brought to see the reasonableness of coming over here. And Jesus says, I discipline those whom I love. And so, the exhortation to us as sons, right? Discipline is a sign of sonship. The exhortation is, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't get resentful about it. Don't get bitter about it. Why should you not despise the discipline of the Lord? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Every son whom he receives. The writer of the Hebrews then says, and if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. Okay. Read it in the King James sometime just for fun. And so Jesus has a way of getting us from here to here. And so he says, I reprove and I discipline. And then here's his exhortation. Be zealous and repent. So this church that's lukewarm, guess what they need? They need to be zealous. They need to be earnest. They are half-hearted. They are just absolutely just middle of the road. So, you know, just this lukewarm, half-hearted approach to Christian life. And Jesus says, what I want you to be is I want you to be zealous. I want you to be earnest. A half-hearted Christian, a half-hearted person that's been saved from eternal punishment, a half-hearted person who's been made alive from the dead, it's absolutely absurd. Earnestness should be what marks our walk with Christ. And so Jesus says, be zealous, be fervent, be earnest, and repent. Now, it's interesting in the text, be zealous is a present imperative. So the idea is make this characteristic, make this a habit, be characteristically earnest. But repent is aorist, which has the idea of urgency and decisiveness. And so, in other words, there's a decisiveness that needs to happen that is a change of direction. And what is that decisiveness? What is that change of direction? It is to stop thinking that you're this. Repent from that. Repent from thinking that you're rich. Just acknowledge that you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. And then be earnest. Be earnest about Christ and be earnest about receiving from Christ all that you need. Tom Schreiner says, the matter is urgent and the spiritual life of the church is in critical condition. And so this is, Jesus is not playing here. He's talking about a church that he's about to vomit out of his mouth. And then we get to verse 20. And of course, I asked the Greek class this yesterday, how many of you have seen the famous painting of verse 20, 320? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So there's a famous painting, and then there's a number of variations of it. But it's typically the effeminate hippie Jesus standing outside the door, and all of these paintings have one thing in common: there's no doorknob. You ever notice this? Some of you have. Let me just say that this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me just put it this way. Is this in context an evangelistic verse? Not really. It's being addressed to the church. It's not addressed to the world. And so the very image here actually is striking. Now, by the way, if you got saved because somebody said, Jesus stands at the door of your heart and knocks, and the only doorknob is on the inside, so let him in, and you did, and God saved you, praise the Lord, all right? Evangelism, it doesn't need to be perfect in order to be effective, right? I mean, let's face it. If that was true, like 90% of us here wouldn't even, 99%, well, none of us here would even be saved, right? But notice what Jesus is saying. Jesus, who just said, I'm about to vomit you out, now says, in a sense, I'm outside the church. Behold, I'm standing at the door of the church and I'm knocking. And so the irony is that every time Jesus is seen in relation to his church up to this point, he's walking in the midst of the candle stands. Now he's outside of the church and he's knocking. And what does repentance look like? Opening the door. Notice this. This is amazing in a sense. He says, if anyone inside hears my voice and opens the door, if anyone among the backslidden Laodiceans, if anyone among the lukewarm assembly of the First Baptist Church of Laodicea hears my voice. Hears his voice how? In the preaching of the word and the summons and the invitation. And they open it. Now, you know what's amazing is it's if anyone does this, which I take to mean not everyone in the church will have recognized their true state, and not everyone in the church will hear his voice, and not everyone in the church will actually open the door. In other words, not everybody inside the church ultimately goes to heaven. Wouldn't it be a tragic thing to spend decade after decade hearing the Word of God, being in church, and then you stand up before the Lord and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, worker of iniquity." You never opened the door. You never actually heard my voice. You were chairman. You were Sunday school teacher. You were this, you were that. But you never opened the door. You think there are unconverted people that are in church their whole life? Absolutely. Coming inside while keeping Jesus outside is a bad sign. And so Jesus says, you open the door, it's what's going to happen. I'm going to enter in and I'm going to dine with him and he with me. And I take this to mean not the future marriage supper of the Lamb, but rather the idea of intimate communion with Christ, joy and earnest fellowship now. And that's the idea of a meal. So we were talking about this yesterday in class. We really don't have the concept of fellowship around a meal. All right. Now we eat together on the Lord's Day, and that's good, and that's moving towards it. But you go to different cultures, and there is a sense where the meal is more than just food. It is actually a time where you laugh together and you fellowship together, and there's an intimacy and a joy. And oftentimes you're just digging into the same dish with both hands, and everybody's digging into the same dish. Nobody cares about infectious disease. They're just there to fellowship with each other, right? And I've experienced it in Zambia and in China, and there's this wonderful sense of just communion as you eat. And Jesus is saying to these people, listen, if you hear the message, open the door, let me in, and I will come in and I will commune with you. And there will be a joy in our relationship as we fellowship at my table. So anyone who opens the door, sees their need, sees in Christ everything that they need, and then wants him, is truly satisfied. Nobody who communes with the Lord and knows him as bread and living water ever says, where else can I eat? He's it. He's it. Jesus then gives a promise to the overcomers. And it's a stunning promise. Notice, he who overcomes, that's he who perseveres. So in this case, you would say, he who does what? Repents and is zealous and opens the door. He who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Just let that sink in for a second. Are you worthy to sit on his throne? Not in the least. Right? Not in the least. Oh, but there's something about that idea of participating with him, being identified with him, sitting on his throne with him, is you're being identified with him in his reign. This is a very, 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 very pale illustration, but some pastor was asking me yesterday, so how do you go about getting your illustrations? I'm like, well, I don't even like think about illustrations until I'm actually preaching. And he said, really? And I said, yeah. I said, Ariel hates it. But anyway, so I walk into my office one day, and there's Calvin, and he's probably like 4 years old. And he's sitting on my chair, at my desk, at my computer, with my glasses on. Right? And I took a picture, of course. I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm working like Papa. I'm working like Papa. Oh, there's just something in the heart. You just like, I want to do that. I want to be that. I want to, you know, and I'm like, okay, well, I got to get back to work. And so you know what I did? I took my glasses so I could see, and then I put him on my lap as I sat on the chair. And we both sat in the chair. Jesus says, I'm going to let you sit on my throne with me. And then he ups the ante. Just as I sat on my Father's throne with him. It's no wonder Gordon Fee says, this is the most lavish promise in all of the seven letters. Enthroned as royalty, but still all of grace. And there we are, overcoming and seated on his throne. What are we doing? Well, just by grace, we're just sharing in his victory. And as we share in that victory, he rewards us fully by having us sit on his throne with him, just as the Father did to him. And there's no way. Jesus deserved that. We don't. And so as we participate in that, it is just all of grace. The one having ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this church, self-satisfied, complacent, lukewarm, half-hearted, useless, no self-awareness. And it didn't see how it actually could even be pathetic and naked and blind. But that's what she really was. She believed her own press releases. She couldn't see her own poverty. She couldn't see that she really was a beggar. She thought she was a queen. She couldn't see her own lack of zeal, let alone her own nakedness. And all the while, she let her culture define who she was, and she was dead wrong about herself. And that's the heart of self-deception. And so what do we hear from this letter to Laodicea? Here it is. Be content to be a poor beggar. Just be content to be a poor beggar. Be content. So when Luther died, he was wearing a coat that he wore for years, and he had sewn into the inside a piece of paper that just said, we are all beggars. This is true. Be content to be a beggar. You don't have to be somebody to enter into the kingdom of God. You have to just simply admit that you're a nobody. Be content to be naked and come to Christ for dress. Be content to be blind and to come to Christ for sight. We sing these things, don't we? Be content to be utterly dependent and come to Christ for help and for grace. There aren't any awards in heaven, you know, like in some award banquet and the guy who did the most on his own. That award doesn't exist. Hey, how about this? Be content to be pathetic and to come to Christ for mercy. Be content to just be miserable in your own sin and come to Christ for eternal joy. You know, the glorious thing about the gospel is that the gospel is a really, 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 really wonderful message for people that just say, I'm tired of pretending. There's a song that we sing sometimes. I love it. In my heart, there is a treason, one that poisons all my love. You know the pain of that? In my heart, there is a treason, one that poisons all my love. Take my heart and consecrate it. Wash it in your cleansing blood. Tie me to the rock unchanging. Tie me to his wondrous cross. I'll fix my eyes upon the Savior. All other things, all of this stuff, I count as loss. Get rid of that stuff. Gain Christ. When you gain Christ, you have absolutely everything that you need in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church, because without this church, we wouldn't have this letter and this message. And so we pray, Father, that you would help all of us to be zealous and to repent. And Father, we pray that you would give us just an honest self-perception of who and what we really are. And Father, we pray that even as we hear these words tonight, that if Christ is standing outside, we pray that we'd hear his voice and let him in. And we pray, Father, that we would keep our eyes on that glorious prize, that glorious future that we have with you and with your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.